And if you have your order of service, if you turn it over, follow along with me. Our catechism lesson this evening is Lord's Day 10, two questions, 27 and 28. If you follow along, I'll read the questions and the answers. And then we will pray one more time before we open up God's word together. Question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? Let me just pause here and just mention that this is one of my favorite topics of theology. It's one of my favorite Lord's Day lessons, and I hope you enjoy and are as excited and fascinated by this as I am. These are powerful teachings, and I hope that as we go on tonight that you get excited about this, as excited as I am. Question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And question 28, an exceedingly practical question. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? And the answer is we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. That is the teaching of Scripture, and we will, Lord willing, see that tonight in our passage. But before we do, let's go to God and we will thank him, offer up a few petitions and praises as well during this time of corporate prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for you, Lord, for graciously calling us to life through the gospel, through graciously calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light, out of the kingdom of death into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you, Lord, that you are not only the author of creation, but the author of redemption, that you've given us a song to sing that extols your creating power and glory, and you've given us a song to sing that extols your redeeming power and glory, a new song, a song of the Lamb, whereby all of creation throws its crowns before your feet and sings, "Worthy is the Lamb." And that is why we're here tonight, to throw our crowns, as it were, before your feet and declare that you are worthy of praise and honor and glory and thanksgiving and dominion and wealth and all that can be given to you. Lord, we bow before you this day to give you praise and thanksgiving. Help us to grow in love, we ask, Lord, even tonight, that we might direct our life for your praise and your glory. We pray for our families and for our marriages, that you would make them strong and Christ-honoring. We pray for your church, Lord, tonight, that it might be a light in this dark world and in this community. Protect and preserve us, we pray, as we look to you, that our good works might bring you glory. We ask that you would deepen our appreciation for the work that you're doing among us, especially during the times when we gather together like this. Deepen our appreciation for the communion of the saints, for Lord's Day worship, and for Lord, your grace given to us by the Holy Spirit as you speak to us through your word. We pray, Lord, that you might reveal your mighty salvation to us and encourage us tonight, that we might be strong and courageous in faith, giving glory to you. We ask, Lord, that you might continue the work that you've begun in us, and we thank you for that work. We thank you for the promise that you will complete it come the day of Christ Jesus. In the meantime, Lord, we know that The way that you work most normally is through kind of slow and incremental progress, ordinary progress. And so we look to you tonight, Lord, to do that work that only you can do, that seems to us to be so ordinary and so small and so ineffectual at times. And yet, Lord, we know it's the power of God that is working within us. And so we look to you and humble ourselves before you tonight. Grant the consolation of your Holy Spirit to support and encourage and sustain us. We remember those who are sick or enduring various trials tonight and difficulties. We pray for our friends and family members, for especially those who are separated from us, who are traveling, some of them at a distance from us. Lord, we pray that you would watch over them, protect them, keep them, bring them all safely back home to us. We ask, Lord, for those loved ones and family members who, Lord, we pray for, that we ask that your Spirit would struggle and strive within them, granting repentance to them and granting faith and conversion unto life. We thank you, Lord, that you are more gracious than we could ever imagine. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to comfort and console those who are mourning and grieving during these times, never doubting, Lord, that you are able to do all of these things exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you know our needs before we ask and that you care more for us than we could ever know. Lord, look in mercy upon your people tonight, we pray, as we look to you, for truly all of our hope is in you, and on you we wait. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles then, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 will be our text for tonight. Today we come to the Bible's teaching on providence. Providence is the way that God works out his purpose and plan for creation. He knows the end from the beginning because he's decreed the end from the beginning. Our Heavenly Father makes sure that everything happens in this world according to his purpose and will. Although it seems to us inscrutable how and we're unable to discover it oftentimes, we know that's the case because the Scripture declares it. The word we use for this is providence. Providence is one of my favorite subjects of theology. It's as wonderful as it is fascinating. It's bound up with God's work in creation and redemption. Before we read our passage, allow me just to pray one more time and ask God's blessing on his word that we might profit from it tonight. Allow me to just ask this. The Lord, Heavenly Father, this is your word. It's for us. It's for your people in every age, for our edification and instruction, for training in righteousness. And so by your word and spirit, we pray, Lord, that you would build us up, that you'd instruct us, correct us, reprove us, give us seeing eyes, hearing ears, and willing hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read this passage, I'd like you to be looking at three points in connection with providence tonight: providence and creation, providence and sovereignty, and providence and comfort. As we read these verses, so keep your eyes open for those points that surface in the text. Let's begin our reading in verse 15. This is God's word. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Thus far, the reading of God's word. We're going to dig into those verses a little bit in our second point. Right now, just by way of kind of opening up the text a little bit, first I want us to consider providence and its connection to creation. The Catechism follows the teaching of Scripture, which teaches that providence and creation cannot be separated. One necessitates the other from the biblical point of view. Our text tonight is one of the many places that we see this. Christ is said to be both the creator in verse 16 and in verse 17, the one in whom all things hold together. And so he not only made all things originally, but in him all things subsist or cohere moment by moment. Pastor Stan mentioned this last week. He mentioned along the lines that if God were to cease to exist for even for a moment, that all of creation would cease to exist as well. The entire created order would instantly cease to exist as well. Why? Why is that? Well, that's because from the Bible's point of view, God not only made everything, he sustains everything as well, moment by moment. He sustains it, he guides it to the end that he decreed. What else would we expect? God has not taken a hands-off approach to the world. We don't read that in the Bible. Sometimes we hear that in pop culture, but we don't read that in the Bible. The cosmos does not work like a clock. That's not the teaching of the Bible. We're not deists. That was a 19th century thing. It can be hard for modern folk to not to buy into the idea that the universe does run mechanically, kind of like a big machine, according to natural laws. We've been taught that in school. What passes for science continues to teach us that actually is how the world, how the universe operates. That's how things happen in the world. They just happen according to natural laws. But that is not the teaching of the Bible, is it? Not only does science teach us that the world runs like a big machine, we're getting to the place now where proud humanity, I'm beginning to hear this, and I'm sure you're hearing it more and more too. Proud humanity is beginning to come to the place where we're actually beginning to assert that we have the powers and the abilities in ourselves to create our own reality. Have you heard language like that? That we can create our own reality. Think about how boastful that is. Think about really how blasphemous that is. That puny man, that man who is a creature, can stand in the face of God, that we can shake our fists, so to speak, into heaven and say, we can create our own reality. Thank you very much, God. We do not need your reality. We don't need your revelation in creation or in the Word. We can create our own reality. And we're satisfied and happy with that. Think about that for a moment. We're hearing language like that. And because of these things, it is difficult for modern folk to accept the Bible's teaching that God providentially is at work, accomplishing his purpose and his will in all things. That God is the one who has originally defined reality, and that God continues to define reality and control reality, and that is the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that there is no power in creation that works independent of God. Nothing works independent of God, right? That's the teaching. God upholds all things by the word of his power. Creation is dependent on him, moment by moment. Now, when we affirm that, we're not saying that there is no such thing as secondary causes. We're not saying that our actions do not matter. there is such a thing as secondary causes, and our actions do have effects. If you and I are going to get up out of this room when this service is over and make it to our vehicles and get home, we're going to have to, through an exercise of our mind and our will, we're going to have to make ourselves stand up, and through the exercise of our muscles, to put one foot in front of another in a purposeful way and make our way out the door without running into each other or into the wall, and get to our vehicles and get home. And so in that sense, we are the cause of our actions. And yet, strictly speaking, our actions are secondary causes. They're not the first cause. They're not the primary cause. Our actions are real. They're real causes. But there's more to what we do than that, isn't there? There's a deeper and a greater cause that's more necessary than human causality, more necessary than the choices and the actions that we do. Pastor Stan also drew our attention to this last week in Acts chapter 17. He quoted the verse that said, Paul speaking on Mars Hill, that in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. He wasn't speaking just to believers or about believers. He was speaking this is a universal truth, that all of creation lives and moves and has its being in God. Nothing could live or move or have being independent of God. Nothing could do anything independent of God. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's the relation between creation and providence, according to the Bible. On the one hand, you and I walk and talk and act, and those actions are real, and we are responsible for them. On the other hand, you and I could do nothing, nor could any other created thing do anything in its own ability or in its own power, as if it had any, which it doesn't, apart from God, who is actually the first cause, the primary reason why things happen. Secondary causes are true. Nevertheless, they're secondary. The point is, nothing works independent of God. And all of this is for our comfort. I love the way R.C. says it. I think he may say it best, that there are no rogue molecules. Do you remember that old song by Doris Day? I'm old enough. Que sera, sera, right? Whatever will be, will be. It's a cheery, cheerful little tune. The future's not ours to see. It's a cheery little tune. It expresses kind of a cheerful little kind of fatalism that says, basically, things are what they are. What is, you really don't have any control over it. Nobody has any control over it. You might as well get used to it. You might as well be happy about it, right? Because you don't have any control anyway. Nobody does. Well, that's not really very cheerful if you think about it, is it? If God is not ruling and governing all things moment by moment, then we really are at the mercy of chance or fate, right? If God is not ruling everything moment by moment, then potentially everything or anything or everything that happens to you or I or to our loved ones is meaningless. There's really no meaning necessarily or point. It could be just pointless tragedies. The world is full of pointless tragedies, people. Just get used to it. That's what the song is saying. Just get used to it. Be happy about it. Well, that's not a reason to be cheerful. If that was true, if God wasn't in control, I wouldn't be cheerful, I'd be fearful. Praise God that there is no such thing as random chance or fate. We're told here in our lesson this day that providence is God's almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hands he upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, so that all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. You can find comfort there, right? That's a reason to be thankful. That's a reason to be grateful. That's why providence is such a great idea. a great teaching, such a comforting teaching for believers. It's odd to me that you will meet Christians who are very disturbed by the doctrine of providence, very troubled by it, and very disturbed by it. And yet, for me, I'd be very disturbed if it weren't true. I find comfort in it. I find probably more, as much comfort in the doctrine of providence as I find in any other doctrine in all of Scripture. Because providence is related not only to this doctrine of creation, but also to the doctrine of redemption, and then our preservation and God's government of all things. My friends, there are no pointless tragedies or meaningless suffering in God's universe. Everything happens according to his wise and good purpose and plans. That's the Bible's teaching, and it's for our comfort. That's our first point. Secondly, providence in its connection to sovereignty. And I want to dig into the text a little bit. There's some very deep and powerful truths in this passage of Scripture. Let's look at our text again. Paul multiplies a number of phrases here to describe actually the sovereignty of Christ. Let's note a few. In the ESV, we're told, he is. That phrase referring to Christ is repeated four times in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. In verse 17, he is before all things. In verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Also want to draw your attention to the little phrase, all things, which occurs five times in these five verses. Twice in verse 16, twice in verse 17, and once in verse 20. This section, the context of this section, emphasizes the sovereignty of Christ. We might say, from original creation to redemption, to the reconciling of all things, Christ is preeminent. Christ is sovereign. Paul is giving us a Christological interpretation of creation, especially in these verses 15 through 17. When Paul says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, he's identifying the glory of Christ with the glory of God himself. And that's a very important way to understand what Paul is talking about here. The image of God cannot be separated from the glory of God. The image of God cannot be understood apart from the glory of God. And I want you to make special note here. Paul is not, at this moment, talking about the incarnation. Not yet, anyway. He'll get there in verses 18 through 20. But right now, he's not talking about the incarnation. He's not talking about Christ, the image of God, like Adam was the image of God on the sixth day as he's created in God's image. He's not talking about that. He's talking about Christ's eternal relation to the Father prior to the incarnation. He's talking about the eternal preexistence of Christ and the glory of Christ before he became incarnate, before he became man. Before even creation. By designating Christ as the image of God, Paul is, on the one hand, making a distinction between the Father and the Son. Not a separation, but a distinction. On the other hand, he's making a connection. He's identifying the Son as the bearer of God's image and glory. He's identifying the glory of Christ with the glory of God himself. Why does he do that? Because Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Because Christ is the very nature of God and shares in the glory of God. Because if the image of God is anything, it's glorious. Let me remind you again, this is not the image of God reflected, as it were, in creation. This is pre-incarnation. Christ is the image of God in the sense that he's possessed from eternity the fullness of the glory of God. John says it in the prologue of his gospel, the Word was with God and the Word was God. That's the way John says it. The way Paul says it is Christ is the image of God. Note also that image and firstborn are both used in the same first sentence in verse 15. They're mutually related titles. Image refers to Christ's relation to the Father. Firstborn to his relation to creation. And so here's the Sunday school question. What is Christ's relation to creation? Anybody? Say it again. Maker. That's exactly right. That's why Don is an elder. He's a creator. What is Christ's relation to creation? He's the creator. That's the relation. He says it over and over again here, doesn't he? He says it over and over. It becomes abundantly clear if we just read these verses carefully. Let's read through verses 15 and 16 again. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For, here's the reason, because by him all things were created, visible and invisible, in heaven and on earth. Christ is the image of God. He shares fully the glory of God, ontologically. And he is the firstborn of all creation because creation is by him and for him. Christ is the firstborn because he is creator and ruler of all things, and all things belong to him, and all things exist for him. This is the apostolic interpretation of Genesis 1. It's a Christ-centered view of all of creation, of everything. Jesus is at the center of it. It's made by him. It exists for him. It belongs to him. And he's the center of it all. This is the apostles' way of proving the sovereignty of Christ. So let's be clear about this. When Paul says that he's the firstborn of all creation, he does not mean that Jesus was the first being created. He cannot mean that. Jesus is not in the creature category. He's the creator. Different category entirely. Don't confuse those categories. If you confuse those categories, you've got everything wrong. Everything. Our text emphasizes this repeatedly, over and over again. Jesus created all things. Providential rule is ascribed to him. The fullness of God dwells in him. So don't let anyone tell you that God created Jesus and then Jesus made everything else. That's not true. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word was. The Word was not made. Any God who is made is no God at all. Any God who is made is no God at all. The Word made all things. This is what the scripture tells us over and over repeatedly. Precisely because the Word was God. Firstborn means what Paul says it means in verse 17, that Christ is before all things. Not only chronologically, but categorically. Christ is before all things, not merely chronologically. He is before all things chronologically. But he's before all things categorically. He's in a different category all his own. He's in the God category. And in that sense, he's before all things in every conceivable way that you can think of. Firstborn reminds us that all creation owes its being to Jesus and belongs to him. Let's briefly touch on that phrase in verse 18 also, firstborn from the dead. That phrase also causes some difficulty to folks. Now we're no longer in the pre-existence section, the pre-incarnation section. Verses 18 through 20 now deal with the incarnation and Christ's work of redemption, even to the future consummation and reconciliation of all things in him. The phrase firstborn from the dead, what is it? What does it mean? Well, it emphasizes the triumph of Christ in his work of redemption and his victory over death on the third day. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he ever lives, that he's risen victorious over death. Death no longer has a hold on him. He triumphed over the last enemy. He's the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he is the first fruits of our own resurrection. It's not two different resurrections. We're going to be raised like him. What does the scripture say? He is the final Adam, the firstborn among many brethren who will rise in a like resurrection as his on the last day. And so we can sum up like this. Firstborn is a title of glory emphasizing Jesus' preeminence, both over creation and over death itself. As Paul says in verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And there you have it. There's Paul's main point, the sovereignty of Christ. You can't say it stronger than that. I don't think you can. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. These verses affirm that Christ is not a creature. He's not even the first of all creatures and the most glorious of all creatures. He's the image and glory of God, and that's more glorious. Jesus is not in the creature category at all. The fullness of God dwells in him. And we're back to the doctrine of the Trinity again. The Father and the Son are one. They're not separate individuals. They are three, but they are one in essence. They're one in will, one in power, one in glory. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each possess the entire divine nature. In this sense, there is but one God, though Scripture distinguishes three persons in the Godhead. Christ is both personally related to the Father and personally distinguished from the Father, though he cannot be separated from the Father. And the same goes for the Holy Spirit. The three are one. We must not think of the persons or their acts as separate. From start to finish, God's work in creation and redemption is Trinitarian. Now that's a wonder and it's a mystery, but it's what Scripture gives us. This is the providential work of the whole Trinity. And that brings us to our final point. Three applications here to where we can find comfort. And these come right out of the catechism lesson itself. And so I would refer you back to the catechism if you want to find these very practical benefits. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? How does it benefit us? First, the doctrine of divine providence should make us confident. Knowing that there are no rogue molecules means that the future is secure in God's hands. While on the one hand, human actions matter and there will come a day of reckoning, we know our God reigns supreme over all. You can be sure that the Lord will preserve his creation and guide it to the end that he has ordained. Psalm 96:10 says, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. What does that mean? The psalmist tells us, it shall never be moved. The Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. What does that mean? It means it shall never be moved. That God holds it and keeps it. In the covenant that God made with Noah, he promised to preserve the created order until everything was completed in Christ. You can bank on that promise. The purpose of God cannot be thwarted or frustrated by mankind. The knowledge that our God and Father actually reigns and rules according to his wise and almighty providence ought to console us in life's difficulties and motivate us to praise him. Second, faith in God's providence strengthens us in adversity, or at least it should. It supplies us with patience when things go against us. Knowing that all things come from our loving Heavenly Father should bring a measure of consolation in suffering, as we are reminded that even suffering can be an occasion to glorify God. Sometimes we forget that. Even our suffering can be, and I think often is, a much more powerful opportunity to glorify God than we often think of at the moment. If God is in charge of all things, then that means he's in charge of our suffering too. Even adversity may direct our thoughts toward future grace and future glory, reminding us that to live is Christ and to die is gain. The Christian life is a cross-shaped life. It is. And that comes in many forms and in many ways. And we need to be reminded that this too comes to us through a loving God who knows what he's doing. We often lose this heavenly perspective. And though our Lord may lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, and no doubt, little doubt, will lead all of us eventually through the actual valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear evil, for he promises to be with us. His rod and his staff will comfort us. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. He will be with us in the valley. He's gone there before us. He will lead us through it and bring us home to his heavenly kingdom. Third and finally, faith in God's providence also helps us to be thankful when things go well. It instills confidence in us for the future. I do not understand how any Christian could commit their future to a God who didn't actually control it. I don't understand how any Christian could commit their future to a God who actually didn't control the actions of all of his creatures and all of creation. I just don't get that. And I know there's lots of other Christians out there that don't get me, but that's just the way it is. I just don't get that. If God wasn't in control of all things, I think we would have good reason just to sing Que Sera, Sera, and abandon hope. I do. But thank God he is in control of all things. That's what the scripture tells us over and over and over again. It would seem to me almost impossible to miss. Apart from God's sovereign providence, I don't know where I would look for solid hope or comfort or confidence. Precisely because everything is under God's providential rule, we can be confident that not even a hair can fall from our head apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. He is more than able to work all things for his glory and our good. These verses reveal to us the glory of our eternal triune God, beginning with the glory of God before creation, through creation of all things, visible and invisible, to the incarnation of Christ Jesus and the work of redemption that he accomplished for us, to the future consummation and reconciliation of all things in him. God has made peace. That's what we're told in this passage. He's made peace between himself and us through the blood of the cross of Christ, so that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Let the world do what it may. We who believe may be sure that God is in control of all things. This is all of our hope and peace. If you belong to Christ tonight, if you belong to Christ, then nothing can separate you from his love, from his saving love. Nothing. Nothing. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches us again in Romans 8. Therefore, for us who believe, tonight it is well with our souls. Let's stand up and we'll sing that song as we close. Let's sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." Because in truth, brothers and sisters, if we're believing in Jesus Christ tonight,